As we continue our study of the Holy Spirit, we want to be sure that we are careful as we approach a topic, especially one as complex and controversial as this. And one of the things that I want to talk about today is some of the difficulties that come with working from a translation. You know, the reality is, you know, the scriptures were not written in modern English. And the Apostle Paul didn't carry the King James Bible with him. You know, instead, right, the Bible that we use, the one that you hold in your hands, whatever translation it is, it's the product of a group of scholars who know Greek and Hebrew, and they work very hard to translate the scriptures from what it was originally written in into our native tongues.
And, you know, and this topic goes deeper than the difference between the King James Version using ghost versus the New King James Version using the word spirit.
It does, yeah. And, you know, one of the things to keep in mind is the humanity of the translators themselves. You know, there is a theory out there that the translators of the King James Bible were inspired and that God helped them translate it correctly. I simply can't believe that that's true. There are some mistakes. There's some issues with that translation. They're few and they're minor, but they're there, and God wouldn't do that.
Of course, the only inspired translation that we have to work from is the original language. So,
and that's not really a translation.
And that brings us back to the beginning point.
Yeah, and so, you know, I do believe that these translators put forth their best effort and they honestly wanted to be faithful to the text in translating into our language. But, you know, despite their best efforts, you know, the theology and the beliefs that they have, right or wrong, are going to creep into their translation efforts and therefore your Bible.
So then the question becomes, well, if this discussion is deeper than a difference between ghost and spirit, what are some of the main points that we should keep in mind when looking at translation issues?
Absolutely. And, you know, this can really become apparent if you look at some of the looser translations in Romans chapter 10. You know, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if you read that from the Message, says, that's it, you're not doing, in quotes, anything. You're simply calling out to God, trusting Him to do it for you. That's salvation. With your whole being, you embrace God, setting things right, and then you say it right out loud. God has set everything right between Him and me. That's not really even close to what Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 actually say. That's what those translators believe it to say and want it to say.
And of course, my understanding is the Message is that it was more of a quote-unquote paraphrase, but it was a paraphrase that it was subject to the biases of the people who made it.
Right. And so, but that just really, I think, in a very stark way highlights some of the issues that find their way into some of the more literal word-for-word translations just because, again, the people who did it were human, and they already have ideas and beliefs about what they think these passages should mean, and they can't help but allow that to influence them as they translate. So, you know, there are a lot of technical issues that make any translation difficult, and, you know, one prime example of that is, you know, Google Translate. You know, that's a really incredible software program. You know, you can just go to Google and say, translate, and pick two languages and drop a block of text in one box, and it'll automatically translate it into the other language. And it's not always perfect. There's some issues, some idioms, and some things like that that don't work quite right. You know, when I've been in Africa and using Google Translate to communicate to some of the brethren there in Swahili, you know, I'll type in what I want to say in English and then read what it says in Swahili, and there's a time or two when they look at me kind of funny, and I'm like, what did I just ask him? And you know, Maurice, my friend there that is bilingual, he'll laugh and say, well, you know, you just said that, you know, you think that his daughter is clinically insane, when actually I was just asking if she was feeling okay.
Well, it's the same thing if you're talking with someone who English is not their original language or their first language. they may not be aware of the English idioms. And so you might say something using an idiom and you have to end up rewording it so that way they understand what you're saying.
Yeah, I can remember when my wife was going through school at Southwest School of Bible Studies, one of her classmates was from India, and English was not his first language. And at one point during class, the instructor was talking about one of the kings of Israel and said, well, he kicked the bucket. And, Chaco raised his hand and said, what was in this bucket? And why did he kick this bucket? He didn't understand that idiom. Or, when we said it's raining cats and dogs out there. He was like, really? There's cats falling from the sky? No, it's just raining really hard, And so some of those idioms you miss. And, sometime if you're bored, you might go to YouTube and, check out some of the songs where there's some artists who run a song through Google Translate several times and then perform it as is. And sometimes the results are nonsensical. Sometimes they're hilarious. So that's something to be aware of, that translation itself is an art form, and there are some difficulties and some challenges. And so if those translators weren't familiar with some of those cultural idioms in the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic, they might miss it. So that's an issue. The second issue that is a problem is the form of the original texts. Richard, how was the Bible originally put together on the page? It was in unsealed, right?
Right.
And so with that, right, it was all a solid block of text. It was all capital letters. There was no spacing. There was no punctuation. There wasn't even word wrap. So if they got to the end of the page in the middle of a word, they would just write the next letter in the word at the beginning of the next line and keep going. And, so for those who were native speakers of that language, they could read that. That's how they were used to reading it.
So that's where it really becomes important to pay attention to the context and what's going on and what's being said. And, and another issue with Hebrew is that there was no vowel system. The vowel system was created later in order to teach others the language.
Yeah, because the language had kind of been lost to time almost through some of the captivities and things like that. And so, the vowels were created later by some of the rabbis to teach the younger generation that didn't grow up speaking Hebrew. And the vowels were just implied. And you might have two different words that were spelled the same, but the context would tell you which word it was. Yeah, so that being the case, that brings three issues that needed to be considered. Capitalization, punctuation, and supplied text. And so I want to kind of talk about those today. And, you don't have to be a Greek scholar. You don't have to make your own translation to consider these things, but you do need to be aware of them and how these issues forced the men who translated your Bible to make decisions. And then understanding that, we need to be able to make those decisions for ourselves. We need to trust the text of God's inspired word more than we trust the human men who translate. So, talking about capitalization, one rather benign example that can illustrate how capitalization can have an effect on translation, take a look at 2 John in verse 1. 2 John verse 1. And of course, again, this was originally written in all caps. So there was, there's no lowercase, but consequently there's no capitalization, right? And so the English Standard Bible says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth." The Message Bible says, "My dear congregation, I, your pastor, love you in very truth." Again, a lot of interpretation there, but so the English Standard says, "To the elect lady." The Message Bible says, "My dear congregation." And then you look at Young's literal translation. That's an English Bible that's not used very often today, but it's a literal translation. Here it says, "The elder to the choice Kyria and to her children, whom I love in truth." And kind of the issue that we see here, I mean, why do these three Bible verses, Bible versions, deal differently? Is it the elect lady? Is it my dear congregation? Or is it the choice Kyria? Why do they all translate that one little phrase so differently? Well, one issue is to deal with translators themselves. Again, you know, the Message Bible is a paraphrase, so they kind of play fast and loose with the text. And then you have, you know, the translators of that particular Bible believe that John was writing to a congregation of the Lord's church and calling that congregation the elect lady in reference to the chosen bride of Christ. You know, anytime we see the church characterized in Scripture, you know, she's characterized as a lady, as the bride of Christ, and as his body. And so as such, that the elect lady, they conclude, is a congregation of the Lord's church. And so rather than translating it, they just stuck in what they believed it to mean. And so that's one view of that verse that's held. But another equally valid interpretation is that John's writing to an actual lady who's a Christian and to her children. Does that work?
Says to the elect lady.
Yeah, so it could be an actual lady, right? And so if you look at the differences between the English Standard Version and Young's literal translation, the English Standard says the elder to the elect lady, and Young says the elder to the choice Kyria. So the Greek word Kyria literally translates to mean lady, and so the ESV translates that. However, it was also commonly used as a personal name during the first century. And so if the word Kyria should be capitalized, then Young would be correct that this is the name of a lady. However, if it should not be capitalized, then the ESV is correct that this is simply the word lady. But the original text, we don't know. We don't have capital letters there. And so it's up to context and the clues surrounding that word for us to make the decision, is this a lady named Kyria, or is this just the word lady, in which case it could mean a lady or it could mean the congregation. And, you know, so, you know, really in this case, right, either understanding would fit the context, right?
It would be equally valid.
Yeah, and so the translators here have a decision to make. Is this word capitalized or not? So our job, as we're studying the scriptures, is to determine for ourselves, do we agree with the decision the translators make? And of course, in this case, it doesn't really make a lot of difference for our souls whether this is a lady named Kyria or just the word lady here, right?
But now this same topic or this same example, when looking at verses that do refer to the Holy Spirit or a spirit of holiness, you know, then when you get into whether something's capitalized or lowercase in our English translations, it becomes of utmost consequence. You know, what does the context actually suggest?
Yeah, and that's where this is really going to come to bear in our thinking. James chapter 4 and verse 5, I bet that's where you were going, right? And, you know, here the New King James Version says, you know, do you think that the Scripture, capital S Scripture, says in vain that the Spirit, capital S Spirit, who dwells in us yearns jealously? So they capitalize the word Scripture, and I do that in my writings. But then they capitalize the word Spirit, indicating that this Spirit is the, capital H, capital S, Holy Spirit. So the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Now, that's the New King James. The King James Version says, do ye think that the Scriptures saith in vain, the Spirit, lowercase s, that dwelleth in us, lusteth to envy? Now, lusteth to envy sounds a lot different than yearns jealously. So the King James translators did not capitalize this word. The New King James translators did. Now, have you got an ESV there?
This is the New King James
okay,
right here.
Right. So, you know, but by making that decision based on the understanding of the New King James, then James is saying, right, that the Holy Spirit, which dwells within the Christian, yearns jealously over our souls and our loyalty to God. And so these translators would look for the verses that follow to get context for that understanding, right? God wants us to serve Him faithfully, and so His Holy Spirit will make it easy for us to do just that and will make things hard for us when we rebel. And that's kind of the understanding that the New King James translators have when they capitalize that S. Is that kind of what you see there?
Well, instead of answering that question, I was going to say, you know, then when we look at what comes immediately after that phrase, how does that play into how we're interpreting or looking at what Justin just mentioned? So that verse continues on to say, but He gives more grace, therefore He says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So that statement in verse 6 is directly related to how verse 5 ends, is it not?
It could be. If you're understanding that to be the Holy Spirit, you know, yearning jealously, but that Spirit gives more grace. Now let's look at this through the lens which the King James translators seem to give it. So here they do not capitalize that. So this seems to be then the human spirit, our spirit, which is full of lust and envy. And so in that case, these translators looked at the verses, 1 through 5 for the context. You know, our lusts and our envy, they're the cause of war, they're the cause of fights, they're the cause of disagreements. We want to have things for our satisfaction. We don't want to serve God.
In which case, verse 6 would still tie back into that because, you know, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know, are we being humble or are we being prideful?
So in that case, right, then James is saying that the scriptures have already warned us that we have that rebellious tendency. So which translator is right, the King James or the New King James?
And, you know, if we have that rebellious tendency within us, then is that the Holy Spirit causing that? Because that seems to go against God's character, does it not?
It does, and so in which case, I mean, you'd have to render that differently. I think as the New King James writers did, is that Holy Spirit yearns jealously. That he gets upset when we rebel like that. He doesn't like that, and so that's a decision that the New King James translators made differently from the King James translators. And depending on which translation you use, if you're just reading along, that will affect how you understand that passage. And so the goal in bringing this up is to bring that to your attention so that you can consider the context and you can make that decision. And so we have a decision to make, and that's going to have a significant impact on how we understand that passage. Now, here's a fun one. We'll look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 8. And if I'm not mistaken, the New King James translation is a little bit more consistent with this than the King James. But the King James translation here says, "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit." Now, that's His Holy, lowercase ace, Spirit, capital S. Why is Holy lowercase and Spirit is capital? It's kind of like the translators weren't sure. You know, is this that God has given us a spirit of holiness? Or is it this that God has given us the Holy Spirit? It seems maybe they weren't sure, and so they just kind of split the difference here. What does the New King James do?
I'll just read the verse in the New King James for you. "Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His capital, Holy capital Spirit."
Yeah. So the New King James translators came down clearly saying, this is the Holy Spirit that is given to us. The King James translators seemed unsure. I mean, that's really kind of goofy, right? So if you look at the context, right, Paul is calling for sexual purity. God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. And so if we don't capitalize here, then we understand, right, he's called us to a holy lifestyle. God has given us His spirit of holiness. And by keeping ourselves pure, we partake of the divine nature. And the spirit of holiness that characterizes God should also then characterize his people.
And of course, you know, as we look at this, well, what kind of Holy Spirit are we talking about? Are we talking about the third part of the Godhead? Or are we talking about a spirit of holiness when we talk about the Holy Spirit? And of course, the context is going to tell us that. But however we end up reading this verse, we want to make sure that it does not contradict any other verse in Scripture.
Right, right. And so if we fall in line with the New King James translators then, and we capitalize Holy Spirit, then we're understanding that, you know, God's called us to keep ourselves sexually pure, and he has also given us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so then the Holy Spirit helps us to keep ourselves pure, or at least that knowledge should motivate us to do so. So that raises some interesting questions. You know, come into places like 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. You know, why did the Holy Spirit not help that young Christian man to remain pure when he took his father's wife? He chose to defraud his brother, his father. You know, what happened at that point to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? And so that's a question that needs to be answered. And as we think about these things and we consider issues of capitalization, it's going to loom very large in our study of the Holy Spirit.
You mentioned the example of the individual in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's take it a step further. What about the apostles, the individuals in Acts chapter 2 who had the actual baptism of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
Are you telling me that none of those individuals ever stumbled later in their life?
Well, if that's the case, then you've got a problem with what Paul says in the book of Galatians.
Exactly. My point exactly.
Yeah. So capitalization is going to be a big issue and something to keep in mind and to remember that all the capital letters that are there were put in there by the translators. And in most times, I think it's helpful. But sometimes it can muddy the waters, and we need to be aware of that. So the second issue deals with punctuation. And again, you know, translators had to add punctuation, and generally they did it to follow rules of basic English grammar. That makes it a lot easier for us to deal with the text, easier to read, easier to understand. And, you know, I think Paul really gave them a run for their money on that with some of his compound sentences, right? But every single punctuation mark reflects a choice that the translators made. You know, maybe Paul wasn't quite so prone to run on sentences as we give him credit for. Maybe that was the King James translators that were run on sentence people, and Paul, you know, used lots of short, coordinating sentences. And while I have not, you know, got at the top of my mind a specific instance when this issue bears directly into the study of the Holy Spirit, that was kind of a decision that I made as I went through this study, and I want to encourage you to make your own conclusions about how does punctuation affect the way that I understand this sentence. What happens if I move this comma or take it out completely? What happens if I change that period to a question mark? So there's one example I can show you where punctuation makes a huge difference in doctrine, and that's in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. You know, what does that say in the New King James there, Richard?
And Jesus said unto him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.
Okay, and so where's the comment in that?
Okay, so I'll read through it again with the phrase that Jesus says, assuredly, comma, I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise.
Yeah, so based on that comma placement, Jesus is saying, we're going to be there today, right?
Yes, exactly.
Okay, now the New World Translation put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Watchtower Society, and I'm not really going to get into all of the issues with that particular Bible. I will just say that calling a translation generally is kind of generous. But here's the way the New World Translation says that. He said unto him, truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise.
And there the comment is after today, so it's a phrase, oh, I'm telling you this phrase today, but you're going to be with me in paradise, so it leaves it very open-ended as to when that's actually going to take place.
Yeah, and so that begs the question, when were Jesus and the thief going to reach paradise? Was it today, or was Jesus just telling him today that at some point in the future, they would be together in paradise. And of course, Jehovah's Witnesses teach the doctrine of soul sleeping, and that, you know, when you die, you're dead like Rover, you're dead all over, you exist only in the memory of God. But then later at the resurrection, God will recreate you from his memory, and then you'll get to go to heaven if you're saved.
And, well, the way I understand their doctrine, I've had several studies with them, is that 144,000 will go to heaven, and then anybody else who is faithful, they won't necessarily go to heaven. They'll just live on earth as a paradise in a kingdom that is established, that is, you know, with Jesus as the king, of course, but it's an earthly kingdom that they'll teach that will be paradise.
Right, and I guess he'll be in both places, but that's a whole other can of worms, right? I mean, that's, you know, there's a lot of doctrinal issues there, but the punctuation issue here, I think this is huge, and it's on full display. You know, so if we agree with the punctuation of the King James translators, and I think we should here, then Jesus is declaring to the thief on the cross that they were going to be in paradise before that day was over. They were going to be there together, the both of them. And that matches a literal understanding of the story of the rich man and Lazarus that we were talking about in Bible class last night.
Yeah, so, I mean, if we look at this verse in the light of all of the scriptures, then really having the comma placed before today is what would make more sense. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise.
Right, yeah. And yeah, you know, it if you put it where the JWs want it, then it seems like almost a throwaway word. I tell you today, well, really, Jesus, I thought that you were, you know, speaking tomorrow. I know you're talking today. I can hear you talking, right? You know, so I'm telling you, you'll be with me in paradise at some point in the future. That doesn't really wash, but that punctuation changes everything. And, you know, and so if you're going to agree with that understanding, that at some unknown future point that they'll be together in paradise, then that fits their doctrine. And so that demands understanding the story of rich man and Lazarus as an allegory rather than an actual historical account. Both translators had to make a decision as they inserted their punctuation in the text because there wasn't punctuation there. And generally speaking, the punctuation makes it easier to read and to understand the biblical text, but there are instances where it can subtly bend the text towards one doctrine or another. And so again, these are decisions that we need to keep in mind as we're reading and studying, especially on topics as heavy and controversial as the Holy Spirit. Okay, and then the last issue that we were going to deal with, right? We were talking about punctuation and capitalization. What was the other issue? I lost it, Richard.
Are you referring to the one that supplied text can affect the meaning?
Yes, supplied text. Thank you. Yeah, so with that one, right, the first one that comes to my mind is Ecclesiastes 12:13, right?
Yes.
And, you know, of course, you know, the book of Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon towards the end of his reign, looking back on some of his less wise decisions. And so here, I'm going to go ahead and read from the King James. You know, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And if you'll notice in your Bible, some words are in italics. In this case, the word duty is in italics, and that means that the translators, as they were translating it, you know, this word wasn't there per se in the original Greek text, but they felt that they needed it there to make the sentence grammatically correct or to make it understandable in English. And that's generally pretty innocuous. You know, as I look across my page, Song of Solomon chapter 1, verse 15, you know, it says, "Behold, thou art," in italics, "fair, my love. Behold, thou art," in italics, "fair. Thou hast," in italics, "dove's eyes." So the verbs weren't there in the original language. It just said, "Behold, thou fair, my love, behold, thou fair, thou dove's eyes." It's missing all of the verbs. And that's one of those things that, you know, translation, again, sometimes it's kind of a messy business, you know, when we deal with Spanish, right, because we live here in Texas, and we deal with Spanish a lot, you know, if I'm going to tell somebody, let us go, well, so var is the verb to go, us is the word nosotros, and so I would say, let us go, vamos. One word, vamos, and that is, you know, the first person plural conjugation of the word of the verb to go. But that one word, if I'm going to translate that properly into English, I need three words, let us go. Well, so which word am I going to put in italics? I might put let and us in italics and just put go in regular text. If I'm doing a word-for-word translation of vamos.
And of course, you know, when you're looking at how you conjugate verbs in Spanish, you know, the pronoun is understood based on the ending of the word.
Yeah, and it's not entirely unlike that in Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic, the languages the Bible's written in. So here in Ecclesiastes, right, the King James translators put this is, and by the way, is in italics as well, for this is the whole duty of man. If you take those italics out and read it, you know, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this, the whole of man. So, if I read it with the italics, that tells me that this is our duty. This is our job. We have the job of fearing God and keeping his commandments. And I could go along with that.
And of course, the New King James simply says, for this is man's all, as that last phrase in that verse. And really, that doesn't change the meaning, whether we're looking at the King James Version and what's italicized versus the New King James Version.
Well, kind of. I mean, not really, but kind of it does. Because if you think about it, this is man's all. This is the whole of man. It's not just our job to fear God and keep his commandments. That's the entirety of our being. It's what we were made for.
And so, as you look at that, by saying, for this is man's all, does that kind of have a stronger connotation than putting the word duty in there?
I think absolutely it does. Yeah, and so as you're studying your Bible with any topic, and certainly with one as that's as confused and controversial as the Holy Spirit, we really need to pay attention to those places where there's supplied text. Did you have any other examples in mind where that might be important?
You know, I can't think of any off the top of my head.
All right. Yeah, so, you know, I mean, those are just some things as we get ready to launch, and I realize we're spending a lot of time laying the groundwork, but I feel like this is important because we're going to be dealing with some of these things as we get into the text. And so we want to be sure that we remember that translation is sometimes kind of messy and there's decisions to be made. In particular, we need to pay attention to capitalization, punctuation, and supplied text.